Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. We have recorded for us throughout the Scripture a number of great stories of faith. It is faith in God's power that caused a young Caleb to look at the land of Canaan with all of its giants and fortified cities and obstacles that were out there and to declare, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." I think statements like that, sometimes we fail to grasp just how audacious they really were in light of the physical circumstances that faced Caleb and the Israelites. We sometimes don't fully contemplate what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face as they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they declare, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." I don't think we sometimes sit back and contemplate enough the kind of faith that that took, or the kind of faith that it took for a Daniel to face up to the opposition of the world and face the lion's den that he would be thrown into. We read those stories and we imagine that this is just the normal course of every Christian, and yet we fail to realize the closet life or the secret life of prayer that these men had that built their faith in preparation for those trials. You have glimpses of it. You have glimpses of it especially in Daniel's life, where it talks about his daily pattern of prayer as he would open up his windows toward Jerusalem in an expression of his faith in Israel's one day returning to that great city. But he would pray daily, we're told, to the Lord, building up that life of faith that was prepared for the sudden trial that would come upon him. It is that closet life, it's that secret life of prayer that builds us in preparation for those trials. Faith like that doesn't come in an instant. It doesn't just simply appear when you face those sort of struggles. It is something, as I said, that is nurtured and grown through sometimes years that no one ever sees as you prepare yourself. It's one of the lessons that the disciples of Jesus had to learn as the day approached when He would depart from the earth and they would be left alone without the presence of their Lord that they had become so accustomed to. And that is what's in view in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45, the events that follow the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus descends down from that mountain. It becomes a classic illustration of how just unprepared the disciples are for the trial that faces them when their Lord is gone one day. In fact, right on the heels of the glory of this mountain, Luke strings together for us a series of failures on the part of the disciples that clearly illustrate that they were unprepared for the absence, the physical absence of their Lord. You might begin the string by just thinking about Peter's failure to understand even what took place on the mountain and his speaking out of turn or inappropriately and having to be rebuked by a voice from heaven. And then you add to that, as Jesus comes down the mountain there in verse 37, the nine other apostles who are waiting at the bottom were immediately confronted by their failure to be able to cast out a demon. And beyond that, there's the failure that they have in verses 43 and 45 to understand another prediction of His coming death. And then you could add to that in verse 46 and following, their failure to understand what true leadership means in the spiritual sense. And so you just have failure after failure after failure that Luke is stringing together for us there. And it's that failure to cast out the demon that sets the scene for us in verse 37. Peter, James, and John were just the night before rejoicing in the preview of Christ's glorious kingdom, while all the rest of the disciples were down below standing defeated in the face of the powers of darkness. And here's Jesus coming down the mountain, knowing He's facing the end of His life, about to face the greatest test of his life ever, and he knew it would be the greatest test ever for the disciples as well. And he knew that if they were going to survive that and everything that would follow beyond that, that they had to begin now building that crucial faith that would stand that test. And so we're going to look at this story this morning as Jesus launches into a discussion with the disciples of what genuine faith is and how it is built. And we will unfold that as we go through this passage. Let me just read it for you. We begin in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the statement. As we look at this passage, one of the things that confronts us is just the perversion of unbelief. It is the same unbelief that really has been there all along in Jesus' ministry, and it is the same belief that will confront the apostles as they launch out into their ministries after Christ's return to heaven. Jesus comes down the mountain and a crowd is gathered around his disciples. They had probably been preaching about Jesus, and so people came to hear the glories that they were talking about, and one man decided he would take them up on their word and see if he could, if the disciples could help him with his son. Unfortunately, they could not. And so when Jesus arrives, having heard so much about this man now, this guy takes his request straight to Christ. And he comes to him and gives him a description. You can see it there in verses 38 and 39, 40. It really, as you read it, the symptoms appear to be very similar to those of epilepsy. He has seizures accompanied by foaming at the mouth, grinding of the teeth. But we can find from different parallel accounts, there's a stiffening of his body as this takes place. And if that was the extent of it, we might conclude this is nothing more than epilepsy, but that's not the whole picture. Because we find from Matthew and from Mark, as they describe the same event, that there is also muteness or loss of speech because of this event, this demon that the boy had. But more than that, there was self-mutilation. We're told that he would throw himself in these convulsions, not just on the ground, but in fire and into water as an effort to drown the boy. That's a telltale sign of a demon possession, self-destruction, self-mutilation. We've seen that all the way through. Demon possession is always bent on destroying the vessel that it's in, whether it's a human being or whether it's a herd of pigs. It is aimed at destroying the vessel that it's in. And so here you have a clear demon possession. And we've talked about this before. A demon possession was always clear to those who lived in the ancient Near East. It was not like there was any doubt between someone who might be maybe mentally ill and someone who might be possessed with a demon, because demon possessions were obvious to everyone. Even Jesus' own enemies could not question demon possession. All they could do was try to explain it away by saying that Jesus cast out demons by the power of demons. This was obvious to all, a demon possession. It's obvious to all that this boy was captive to the wills and whims of this demon. as the man says at the end, it's only with difficulty that it leaves him, and it mauls him as it leaves, destroys him. And in fact, as they come down the mountain, we learn from Mark's gospel that not only are they in this struggle with casting out the demon, but there's a conflict that's going on. Mark 9:14 says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. Scribes, of course, were the legal experts of the law. They were the ones who gave their lives to studying the scriptures. And they had come to the disciples with argumentation, probably using this man and his son and the disciples' failure to be able to cast out the demon as another avenue to gather evidence against Christ and against his message. Because the disciples could not cast out the demon. D. Edmund Hebert says here, the subject of their questioning or disputing is not indicated, but may be surmised. It related to the failure of the nine to exorcise the demon and was apparently aimed at discrediting Jesus because of it. So here are these scribes, these enemies of Christ, trying to capitalize on the failure of some of Christ's followers, the failure of some of his disciples. I believe that explains the background behind Jesus' sharp rebuke there in verse 41. You unbelieving and perverted generation. That's a rebuke that comes in response to the man's request, not in response to the disciples' failure. In fact, at the end, you see he's clearly addressing the man and probably the crowd here as he tells the guy to bring his son. Jesus isn't upset in this instance with the disciples' failure to cast out the demon because he rebukes them and calls them perverted and unbelieving. Now, the disciples were often cited as having little faith, but Jesus never called them unbelieving, much less perverted. This word perverted, diastrepho, has the basic idea of twisting or bending out of shape. And although some of the people in the crowd may have been morally perverted, someone that we would designate as perverted, Jesus is looking on all of them and he's seeing their minds and their hearts in their unbelief, and he's describing them as perverted people. That's an apt description of every unbeliever, whether you realize it or not. The unbeliever is someone who perverts what they know of God, twists, bends the evidence that they have of God, and turns it really into some excuse why not to believe. We learn that from Romans 1, don't we? That what's known of God, they do not acknowledge. It's evident to them in creation, and yet they don't acknowledge God, even though God is constantly in their face, the evidence of Him. In fact, what they do is the very creation that speaks of God's glory, they turn around, they begin to worship it as some idol. D.A. Carson says here, juxtaposing perverse and unbelieving implies that the failure to believe stems from the moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of that evidence. That's what Jesus is upset about. As he comes down the mountain, for all the signs that he's already given, for all of the works that he's already done, he comes down and here are people who wanted to capitalize on one failure of his disciples. That is the perverted mind of the unbeliever, who can ignore all of the evidence and yet can take your one failure or my one failure and can use that as a reason why they're not going to accept the gospel. In fact, the Bible frequently speaks of this aspect of the mind of the unbelievers because God doesn't want you and I to be ignorant of it. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the spiritual condition of the unbelieving mind, because if we don't understand the unbelieving mind, then we won't understand their rejection of the truth. We may begin to think that somehow there's a problem with the truth. Or we won't understand their captivity to sin. Or we won't understand the difference between their superficial interest in religion and the genuine faith of real believers. If you don't understand the crooked and perverted nature of the unbelieving mind, you won't understand those things. And so Paul strictly instructs us in Philippians 2:15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He wants you to know where you live. Paul wants you to understand the environment that you live in, that it is a crooked and perverse environment that we as believers go out into, and we are shining the light of our righteousness that Christ has given us in that dark world. Or we look at a passage I've quoted to you often in the past, Ephesians 4:17, where Paul says, walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness in their heart. And you hear him just pile up these descriptions of their mind being futile, being darkened, being ignorant, being hardened. Those are the things that the Bible gives us to understand what is behind the mind, what is behind the spiritual front that an unbeliever may put on, and see what is in his mind. Although he may be religious, although he may do good works, although he may not be outwardly perverted, we know in the mind of every unbeliever is this darkness. And so this event in the life of the disciples becomes for them a case study of what their lives will look like as Christians one day. It's as though Christ, going up to the mount, took a half step back from them for a moment. Half step, maybe similar to the full step he'll take to heaven one day. He leaves them there alone for a few minutes, and they are engulfed by the perversion of unbelief that would take their failure and use that to distort the gospel. Luke brings that out for us in verses 43 and 44. They were all amazed at God. Now that Christ has come down and worked His sign and worked His miracle, they've turned their heart around. But while, and listen to this, Luke emphasizes that it's while they were marveling, Jesus says to them, let these words sink into your ears. Listen, these are the very people that in a few months will deliver me up for crucifixion. We've already seen Jesus' assessment of this generation. We've already seen Him describe them as seeking and coming after Him only because of the signs that He performed. They were like children, He says, playing in the marketplace square, demanding that their whims be satisfied and saying, He says back in Luke 7:32, we play the flute for you and you do not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Here are the people who are always finding an excuse for their unbelief, and the fault is always with God or with His messengers. Whether it's Jesus who came eating and drinking and they say that He's a glutton and a wine bibber, or whether it's John the Baptist and they say that He has a demon because He won't eat anything, because He fasts and lives on locusts and honey. Here is this generation who is always calling out for God to follow their whims, and when He doesn't, they find fault not with themselves, but with God. That is the perverted slant on the way that people see God. They feel that God owes them some blessing, and they fail to understand that because of their sin, the only thing that God owes them is His wrath, right? And so their perverted view of God leads them not to cry out for His mercy. And though they pray, and though they sing, and though they may give some money, and though they may even study the Scriptures, all of that is aimed at getting something out of God. And so Jesus quickly reminds them in verse 44, these are the same people who will willingly deliver Him up for death in just a few short months. And He says, let these words sink into your ears, as if their ears would somehow be plugged up by the superficial praise that the crowd was giving at that moment. It can happen. It can happen. We can look at the superficial response of the unbeliever and we can somehow forget the very things that God has told us about them. Because we're being duped by the exterior that they're putting on. And Jesus is saying, don't forget what I'm telling you about the way unbelievers will act. And so this little incident while Jesus was up on the mountain was a sort of test case for when He would leave them finally in His departure back to heaven. A test case of what they and every believer will experience when they know their Lord only through faith, not by sight. You know, it seems strange, really, that the disciples were so miserable here at casting out this demon, especially if you think all the way back to verse 2. You may remember that He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He sent them out, and we know as we looked at that, as we talked about it, how they went out healing, but also casting out demons during that time, Matthew tells us. And so here are disciples who've already been successful at casting out demons. In fact, they were so successful that when they came back to Christ, that was the thing that they declared to Him above everything else. Even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Remember that? This was the one thing that really stood out to them from their preaching tour. Among all the healing, among everything else, that was the thing that most amazed them. And so it's surprising to us that here, suddenly, these same disciples can't seemingly cast out a demon. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't physically with them, because He wasn't with them when He sent them out preaching two by two. They still had the promise of His power and His ability with them, just as they did when He went out and preached. And yet they could not cure this boy. That sort of leads us to a second point this morning. We saw the perversion of unbelief. But in verse 42, I want you to look at the power of faith. Jesus asked him to bring the boy, and while the boy was approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Jesus quickly cast out the demon, as He did many other times, with the ease of divine power. You notice there was no elaborate ritual of exorcism, no real fanfare. And we've pointed out this a number of times, that the healing and the exorcism that the Bible represents as genuine as what took place in the life of Christ and the life of the apostles is always like that, instantaneous, with just the Word. And Christ, and Luke has emphasized that a number of times, that Christ consistently healed in this way. And it was always complete, and it was always lasting. It wasn't like the demon temporarily stopped and showed up tomorrow. It wasn't like the ailment that someone brought to Him just simply felt a little bit better that day, but then within a week, they were back suffering with the same thing. This is clear evidence of His divine power. Luke doesn't record this, but you know, I believe we pick up a little more insight, though, as we look over at Mark's gospel. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, the disciples are once again amazed by His ability and in consternation by their inability to perform the same act. And they come to Him in private in Mark 9:29, and He answers them. They ask Him in verse 28, "Why could we not drive it out?" And He said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but by prayer." Jesus tells them that this requires prayer. And He's not talking about a certain kind of prayer, something that you would say, some sort of incantation you would say at the moment to cast the demon out. It's not some sort of exorcism technique that He's talking about, because Jesus Himself had no elaborate prayer when He cast out the demon. He is describing a lifestyle of prayer, a life bathed in prayer. In fact, Matthew doesn't mention prayer at all. He just simply has Jesus respond to disciples by saying, it is because of the littleness of your faith. That's why you couldn't cast it out. It's not that they were unbelieving like the crowd, but their belief or their trust in God's power was hardly noticeable because it was so small. In fact, Jesus compares it in Matthew's account in chapter 17 with a mustard seed. Something so small, one of the smallest seeds known. And he's saying that's what your faith has become like. And that can be a pattern in Christians' lives. Our trust in God can be so small, it's barely visible. Like a little seed maybe stuck on your lip. You can hardly see it. You have to strain to see the faith that's lived out in the lives of some Christians. If you've ever been around someone who seemingly cannot hide their faith in God, you're around them and they're always talking about prayer and about their trust in the Lord. In fact, more than that, they're always inviting you to prayer. I distinctly remember this from being on the mission field, some of the great missionaries that I knew. And you'd go and visit in their home and you wouldn't be there a half hour before they're saying, let's pray together over that. You've been around people like that? They're always praying and then they're always inviting you to pray with them. And they don't seemingly have a lot of interest in talking about your problems for very long without quickly taking the matter to prayer. Because they know that their ability to help you is directly connected with their faithfulness in taking their cares to the Lord. That certainly was true of Christ. I mean, He was always in prayer. We traced that through last week. As a matter of fact, He's just coming down from the mountain which He had gone up for the purpose of prayer. And not only that, He was always inviting His disciples to go along with Him to times of prayer. He had taken them up on the mountain for that purpose. Unfortunately, they fell asleep, like they do often. Having this littleness of faith was sort of typical of the disciples. All the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, at least from Matthew's account, the disciples are sitting among the crowd and Jesus warns them in Matthew 6:30 about being anxious for their needs and having, He says, quote, little faith in God to provide. Later, there's a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee and they despair for their lives. And Jesus rebukes them before He ever rebukes the waves. And He says, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Matthew 14:31, Peter starts walking to Jesus as He comes to Him walking on the water. And as he begins to sink, Jesus stretches out His hands and takes hold of him. And He says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then shortly before the Mount of Transfiguration, you may remember, there was the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus again charged His disciples with having little faith because they didn't realize that they had the perfect provider there in Christ. And they worried how they would feed 5,000 men and their families. All of that illustrates the kind of faith that is unprepared for the trial. It's unprepared for the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's unprepared for the dilemma of not having provision for this crowd. It's unprepared whenever you face the anxieties of life and the needs that you have. All of those things describe the little faith that Christians often have. Those incidents illustrate that little faith is the kind that can easily speak of God's faithfulness when you have something in your hand, when His provision's already made, but when things don't go so well, now all of a sudden, your faith is gone. As soon as the circumstances become uncertain, as soon as they become threatening, your faith is not even visible anymore. It can't even be seen in the size of a mustard seed. That's like most believers down through history. When they're healthy and their necessities are being met, they seem to have great, strong faith. But when they're in need, when their faith is small, when there's an onslaught of questioning from the world. Their faith is hardly visible anymore. Their prayer life actually dries up as they turn to anxiety and worry and wringing of their hands rather than to prayer. Great faith, trust in God when your health is gone. Great faith, trust in God when your job is gone. Great faith, trust in God when your reputation is gone. Great faith, trust in God when your family is gone. Isn't that what Job taught us? He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That is visible faith. That's faith that's larger than a mustard seed. That's faith that everyone can see as you're out there living out your faith in the midst of these trials. Great faith faces trials and keeps on praying. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you were unprepared for this trial. You were unprepared for what faced you. Not because you didn't have the right prayer to pray at the moment, but because you had little faith to prepare you in the closet daily, praying and preparing your heart for the day when you face the onslaught of the world. Sort of brings us to verses 43 and 45. We've seen the perversion of unbelief and the power of faith. Here you see the preparation for the trial. Jesus is warning them, as we've already read, to let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He takes this opportunity to emphasize to them that He must be taken away from them. He'd already started sharing this back in verse 22. We saw the first time He actually brings up the subject in the life of His disciples. He begins to share with them about what's ahead. And if you're going to live by faith, if you're going to accomplish anything in the face of the trial, Jesus is warning them, you've got to understand these unbelievers, and you've got to understand what the preparation will be in your own heart. All of this, Luke tells us in verse 45, was an enigma to the disciples. He says they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Presumably that's God who's concealing it. Possibly it could be something else, their own pride, their own fear, whatever. In fact, Luke tells us they were afraid to ask Him about the statement there at the end of verse 45. Possibly they were fearful of getting another rebuke. You remember when Peter, when Jesus first talked about this, Peter took Him aside and said, it's not going to happen. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. They didn't want to hear that again. Maybe they were fearful of getting that kind of a response. Or maybe they were fearful of the humiliation of having their ignorance exposed once again. As we're going to see, that probably best explains their fear, because in the immediate passage following, the disciples get drawn into an argument among themselves about who was the greatest among them. With their eyes so much on themselves, they had really a long way to go before they were prepared for what faced them. They had a long way to go before they would understand what it is to live out a life of effective faith, visible faith, faith that doesn't look to yourself as the answer to your problems and your trials. In the end, faith is fundamentally not a focus on yourself. It is getting your eyes off yourself and on God. Otherwise, your faith is barely more visible than the unbelief of a crooked and perverse generation who doubt God at every opportunity. That's a challenge for us today. Do you doubt God at every opportunity? Or do you take every opportunity as one to express your trust in God? I think one of the lessons from this passage will be that the answer to that is reflected probably most in your prayer life, in how often you take and you cast your cares before God, knowing that He cares for you. It will be evidenced, obviously, in the trial, but that trial will only bring out the secret life of faith and prayer that you're building right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, what a rebuke from Your Word to my own weak and little faith. And yet, faithful are the wounds of a friend, Your Word tells us. The wounds that Your Word afflict us with are not to tear us down, but to build us up. How much more then ought we to rejoice in Your care for us? Lord, I pray that the Word of God that comes to us this morning would be for us edification and sanctification in our faith and in our prayer life. I pray that we would be built up. In the face of trial, I pray that we would not be found to have littleness of faith, barely more visible than a perverse and crooked generation that denies You. But I pray that our lives would be set apart as distinct during those times. As we read this morning from the Psalm, that our heart would cry out to the God enthroned in the heavens. It is from Him that our help always comes. Lord, we turn our heart to You, and I pray that that would be manifest, not just in the good times as we speak about our great faith, but in the dark times, a faith that is forged in secret, that manifests itself maybe in the greatest ways when the trial comes. We love You, Lord. We want to express our trust in You for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.